edge of the sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Exodus 15. I suppose that's as good a place as any. We're taking the last verse of Stephen's statement after he had done wonders and signs both in the land of Egypt, number one, and secondly at the Red Sea, and third in the wilderness for 40 years. So there are three places where God did miracles. He did them in Egypt, and we had 11 of those. He did them at the Red Sea, and we studied five of those. There, you can make them into more if you want to. And finally, 40 years in the wilderness. And we'll have, when we finish, about another 10 or 11 of those. 14, actually. So we have 11 and 5 and 14, which, if you're just counting, makes 30 separate miracles that occurred in this little thing that Stephen winds up with before he begins to take the specific test. And it's really fascinating. If you notice, turn your Bibles to Acts 7. Let me just show you something interesting as to where we're headed, how this is laid out. The book of Acts is exceedingly well organized. Luke was a brilliant, very brilliant doctor, and apparently he was a good writer as well. He had studied the classic Greek and Roman writers, and he seems to have done a good job of doing his that way also. What he's going to do is, in verse 37, he's going to give us Moses the prophet. He's going to show that the prophecy of Moses led from his great prophet, and his great prophet could only be one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's going to do is he's going to say that the same Moses that his generation rejected was the prophet himself, and therefore it is perfectly logical that those who are going to be around when the Messiah comes and the prophecy is fulfilled will reject the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that his generation rejected him. So that's the first one. That's in verse 37. Then in verse 38, he's going to take us a step further. He's going to give us the congregation in the wilderness at Mount Sinai and the reception of the law. So Moses, the lawgiver or the law receiver. And again, whom he receives the law from is the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel who stood with him in the wilderness. And we know who the angel was. See? Isn't that nice of God to give us this little section? Then third, we're going to get the great rebellion, the rebellious leadership. And we're going to read about what their rebellion consisted of. The rebellious leadership. And there he's going to identify that with the Sanhedrin. Now nobody who's listening to this is going to miss a word of this. They're all going to pick it up just perfectly clear. And that's verses 39 through 41. And all the way, and it'll show some of the bad things they did. Then, four, we're going to have idolatry. If you give up the truth, you're going to accept the lie. So that he's going to go back and he's going to give them the various forms of heathen, of what we might call heathen worship. Those who reject the truth accept the lie. Okay? And actually that goes through verse 43, 42 and 43. And then he picks up Moses in the tabernacle. And how the tabernacle gave them a better advice on what to do. In other words, they were told through the tabernacle how to behave and what the answers to their problems were. They chose to reject it. And, of course, then we move at long last into verse 45, where we actually leave the life of Moses, but we have one more little section that just kind of acts as a hinge here, and that's Joshua and the conquest. Okay? And Joshua is also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he's a picture of victory when the leadership follows God's leadership. It's really neat the way he did that. And of course, then we skip on. We move to him in verse 45. We have Joshua. And then we have Solomon and David, and just a couple of references to those to close it off. And then the final exhortation in verse 51, where he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so you did." See, that's his conclusion to his whole sermon. And you have to understand that what he's been doing is drawing a comparison between the leadership and the people in the day of Moses, and the leadership, especially at the Sanhedrin in his own day, the ones who have him on trial. Now that takes guts to give this kind of a message to people who have the power to execute you. So anyway, this is where we're headed. I want you to see those 6 points before we got into it, because that's really the step-by-step way his argument's going to proceed. And I think it'll be quite a bit of fun. Now, before we move on to the rest of this section of doctrine, which I hope you all got a copy of, it's 2 pages, in case you're wondering. It says signs and wonders on the front. We covered page 1 last week. We'll cover page 2 tonight and finish it up, and then resume our exegesis of the passage next week. Meanwhile, let's take just a moment or two for silent prayer before we move on, so that we might all be in fellowship and in harmony as we study the Word. Shall we pray? Father, we give thanks to you tonight that while we certainly don't live in an age of this kind of miracles, nevertheless, many of the things you do for us individually and corporately are very much like a miracle. They certainly require your intervention on our behalf. And so we thank you for those and ask that you would continue to perform them as they are needed for our congregation. We pray that we will be given additional wisdom from this passage we are now considering. We thank you that we have the written Word of God so that we can extract these things that Stephen was talking about, and we don't have to go on in the dark about what he meant. And when he talks about the miracles in these 3 places, we can actually read the text and the history of those events and pull out the precise miracles that he's talking about and understand how they should have instructed this Sanhedrin that had him on the stand. Give us then wisdom tonight through your Holy Spirit as we study, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I hope everybody's satisfied with the election. We now have 22 wet counties, and they're going to bring out the highway patrol on Highway 75 with a vengeance. They figure since Old Muggy's dry now, all the Old Muggians are going to drive into Tulsa and get drunk, and then drive back home and kill everybody on the way. Probably right, too. But I saw a fellow on TV tonight, and they interviewed the highway patrol, and that's what he said he figured would happen. So I don't know. Let's hope not. Let's hope they can at least get some enforcement in now and control the licenses and the places that sell it, at least. There was absolutely nothing happening before. Well, I hope you like the three state questions, too, because they all passed. And I hope you all have a chance to vote. I got to vote out in my precinct by 3 minutes. I made it just before they closed on the way to Bible class. But it was an interesting election, and of course it will hopefully give our government in Oklahoma City a little better sense. It's interesting, I watched, too, the channels tonight. Maybe I just was switching at the wrong time, but did any of you see on the evening news the Republican walkout in the House of Representatives? They completely blanked it out, didn't they? That's what I thought. Huh? But he didn't show it. Yeah, that's what I thought. The cable news was the only channel that showed the walkout and interviewed the leaders of it, the Republicans. They interviewed Guy Vanderjagt. Right now, that was probably one of the most serious violations of the United States Constitution and the precedents of the House and Senate of the United States government that we've ever had. It was rather interesting. They just simply moved in and stole a seat out of Indiana's 18th district and gave it to the Democrat. Just stole the biggest life. So I don't know. It was interesting. Be interesting to see if the Republicans are able to do anything in the House or the Senate. Of course, I'm a real pugnacious type. I think the Senate ought to sit down and go on strike. I think all the Republicans in the Senate ought to walk out, and all the Republicans in the House, and bring the government of this country to a standstill until the Constitution is honored, and that election goes back to the people of Indiana. I think it'd be fun. Let the money run out. I mean, if they're not in session, at least they can't be spending your money. They just spent $22 million more of it today. $22 billion. They spent more of your money today. I don't want to talk about politics tonight. That's no fun. But I did want you to know that things are strange around here. They just moved in and took the seat. They already had 65. I don't know what they needed with another one. But I suppose they know. Okay, the last of these is In the Wilderness 40 Years. This is where all the great miracles occurred that we're going to be studying about tonight. There are 14 of them, and we'll just see how many of them we can run through. I think we can get them all in if we move quickly. In Exodus 15, we have the last miracle of Section C. And in Exodus 16, we have the first miracle in the wilderness. So let me see if I can find it all for you. In verse 22 of chapter 15, so Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they spent 3 days, they went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now the Jews are going to face one no water situation after another under Moses. They are never in their entire history in the wanderings of the wilderness going to pass, they're never going to pass one. They are never going to pass a no water situation. So all we can do is kind of go through and see how they fail and how God miraculously punishes them. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink from the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, meaning bitter. And the people griped against Moses, and they said, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them, and they flunked. I added that. But they did flunk. And he said, if you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your Elohim, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh who heals you. Now, he not only healed them, but he gave them 12 wells of water at Elim as a superabundant blessing. This was being graced out. They had all the water they absolutely had to have. They got it out of this little well called Marah, which was bitter. And God cured the water so they could drink it. Now, you'd think that surely they will remember this. And the next time they're without water, they will say, God can do it. If he could turn the waters of Marah sweet, certainly he can give us water wherever we are. Right? They're going to remember that. So they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now then they left from Elim, and they came to the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Sinai, halfway down the Sinai Peninsula. And they arrived there on the 15th day of the second month after they departed out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So here they are, Meribahing again. And the children of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt. Does that sound like a familiar tread there? Oh, I wish I were dead. When we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So they really learned their lesson at Marah, didn't they? Really learned it. Then said the Lord unto Moses, we're now in the first miracle, the manna. That's Exodus 16, 4 through 8, the specific passage. And then said Yahweh to Moses, behold, I will rain bread out of the heavens. Now you have to admit, that's a strange way to supply bread. I mean, you know, I can understand if they're going to go out and gather the wild rye or wheat or something, but now this says it's going to rain. The bread is going to rain out of heaven. It's going to come out of the heaven to the earth, so that everybody will remember what direction it came from. Of course, they won't. But it shall, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Second test. First test over water, second test over bread. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare. Remember what Christ said to his disciples? Take ye no thought for the morrow what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. For the Father knoweth what? That you have need of all these things. He knows it already. You don't have to tell him about it. And if you gripe, you're just showing your stupidity doctrinally. He will provide your water and your bread because he has promised to do so, and he's not going to forget about you. But that's what these people never could get fixed in their heads. They always have the idea that God was somehow going to get them. He's going to take them out there and abandon them, leave them in the lurch, drop them on the side of the road. And God never did, not for 40 years. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Now that's a miracle of amount. On the sixth day they go out, they bring in the same amount they bring in every other day. But when they cook it, it turns out to be twice as much as it is every other day when they cook it. Bring the same amount in, cook it the same way, you get one amount on a day, on a weekday, and twice as much bread as a result on the weekend. That gets a nice little touch, don't you? That meant that every Friday of the 40 years, whenever the wife went to make supper, God performed a miracle in every home in the nation of Israel. Every Friday, regular as clockwork. Now, how can you not trust God with that kind of divine oversight and protection? It makes you wonder. Of course, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have even less excuse than they did. But we manage it all right. We can always find something to gripe about. And so Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening, then you shall know that Yahweh has brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of Yahweh, because he hears your gripings against Yahweh. And what are we that you gripe about against us? And Moses never minced words. You're griping against us? Well, We want you to understand that there's no point in that. Source is Yahweh. If you want to gripe against him, that ain't too smart. You can die for that. And Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For Yahweh hears your gripings which you gripe against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against Yahweh." You see, it's interesting. If you gripe about the pastor, you're griping against God. That's a fact. Now, if you have a constructive suggestion, or you don't like the way something's being done, you tell me if I'm doing it. And nobody else is going to be able to help you. Why tell someone else? It's dumb. There is no one in this congregation that you can tell who will do any good except me or my wife, possibly. Phil might pass it on if you give it to him. So if you have something to gripe about, go to the person that you're griping about. Whoever's doing it, go to him first. If he doesn't do it, come to the deacon or to me. Simple. Who knows? You might have the right idea. Maybe it's something that needs to be done. And in the morning, well, let's see. And Moses said, "Your murmurings are not against us, but against Yahweh." Now, as it turns out, look at verse 13. At evening, the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay around about the host. And when the dew that lay had evaporated, behold, upon the whole face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, small as the hoarfrost, on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna." They said, "What is it?" That's manna. And they didn't know what it was. And Yahweh, and Moses said to them, "This is the bread which Yahweh has given you to eat. This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, a homer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for those who are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. And when they did measure it with an omer, he that had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Now, how's that for a perfect socialist society? You pick up, if you're a little old lady, 82 years old, and all you can do is just barely get a little bit and put it in the bottom of your bucket, and you kind of pick up a little bit and put it in there. And then you look down there, there's just a little bit at the bottom. Well, when they pour it into the omer, the measuring pan, as they pour, it just keeps coming out until it fills the omer even, and then it quits. So it didn't make any difference how much you took in and picked up. You had a full omer when you took it back to your tent. And so everybody had to go out. Now notice, that's interesting. Everybody had to do a little work. Some had to do a lot. Some people were perfectly capable and healthy. And it's good exercise stooping over picking up bread. Man. So the ones that could pick up a bush, why, they just went around and gathered all, just like picking blackberries or something, and they just filled up their little omer, and away they went. They had an omer, and they could go on their way. God didn't have to do much of a miracle for them. And Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Now, you know what that's like? That's like telling a baby not to stick his finger in the electric socket. That's just what that's like. But look at what they do. Notwithstanding, they did not listen to Moses. But some of them kept it till morning. And it bred worms and became odious. What that means is it stank. And Moses was angry with them. But they continued to gather it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun became hot, it melted. How can you make bread out of something that melts? Most interesting. Now it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Well, he gives them the rules and so forth. And verse 27 gives you the kind of the last little deal on it. It came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather manna. And they didn't find any. Strange. So the Lord said to Moses, how long are you going to refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Let every man abide in his place, and let no man go out on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. After about the second or third time, they got the point. So the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now, you know these little sugar wafers you buy and chew into them? They're real good. They're sweet. That's apparently something like what they tasted. I ought to have a cookie. We're bringing a bag of cookies for this class so I could demonstrate. Wouldn't you all like to have a little taste of what it must, something like it was? So, at this point, Moses said, "This is the thing which Yahweh commands. Fill up an omer full of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer full of manna in it and lay it up before Yahweh to be kept for your generation." And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now the testimony is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where it's going to be as soon as they get it finished. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony. At this time, he laid it up in a safe place to be kept until the tabernacle was built. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They ate manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. That just tells you a lot, doesn't it? If you knew what an ephah was, an ephah is just about a bushel basket full. And an omer is a tenth part of a bushel basket. One of the old regular sized bushel baskets. Now, anyway, I think that's a neat miracle. It's a class A miracle in which God creates something out of nothing. There was no such thing as manna before or since. It doesn't exist except in God's miraculous provision for Israel for 40 years. And for 40 years, wherever the Jews were, these little white things would come in the morning, and everybody went out and got a bushel, a tenth of a bushel basket full. Okay, so now this includes three. Actually, includes the manna and includes the miraculous provision of quails. It's a Class B miracle. God didn't change. God didn't create quails out of nothing, but he herded all the quails right over the camp of the Jews, so that they could just pick them as many as they wanted to eat, and they fixed them and ate them and had enjoyed their meat and their bread. Exodus 16:12. If you're looking for the precise verse. All right, now we're going to go to another no water situation. Exodus 17:6. Well, let me just read you verse 3. Where the last part of verse 1 first says, "They encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." So, no water again. Surely they have figured it out by now. Every day they go out, and the Lord miraculously fills their bushel basket up, and they have all that they can possibly need. They have the manna in the morning, and God has supplied everything they need every time they need it. So by now, certainly, they have learned. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. They griped against Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Well, now what are they doing? They're impugning his motives. That's what the Democrats have been crocodile tearing over, how terrible the Republicans have treated them and spoken about them. And they wore buttons that said, "Thou shalt not steal." Yeah, really done some such horrible things they do. And Moses cried to Yahweh and said, "What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Yahweh said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you the elders of Israel and your rod with which you smoked the river. Take it in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb. And you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." So Moses did so on the side of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel, the fighting. And because they tested Yahweh and said, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Now, the no water situation here is interesting because it shows they haven't learned one thing out of all the things that God has done for them. And they are no more loyal to Him after all the miracles He's performed than... Well, I can't think of a good example, but they're not loyal to Him at all. And they're not loyal to the God who's behind Him. And God knows that. So we might say that that is, of course, another miracle. The Amalek war is also an example of a miracle. And the miracle comes because God lets the battle go according to how Moses' arms go. As long as Moses can hold his hands up, the Jews win the battle. If his hands go down because he's tired, then the Amalek wins the battle. So the test is to see if he can raise holy hands long enough to beat the Amalek. Try. So they get one guy on one side to hold this hand up, and one guy on the other side to hold this hand up, and he just stands there like this while the Jews under Joshua wipe out the Amalekites. Or at least defeat them in battle. And Moses said unto Joshua, Israel, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And I told you, when Aaron was good, he was very, very good, but when he was bad, he was horrid. And today he's going to be good. He's really helping today. He's going to stand there and be a post for Moses' arm to rest on. And even Aaron can accomplish that. So Joshua did that, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands remained steady until the sundown. And Joshua conquered Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, he didn't wipe them out, but he defeated them in battle. And they were in not a very good mood after they met with Israel. And if you want to read what they did as a result of their battle with Israel, you read the papyrus of Ippawer, and you read the kind of destruction that the sea people, the Hyksos, or the, not sea people, but the shepherd kings, the Hyksos, you read what they did when they first entered Egypt, and you get a beautiful picture of what they did as a result of their frustration and their anger against Israel. They destroyed everything in sight, every religious place, every statue, every building in sight that had anything to do with monumental building by the Egyptian royal family was destroyed to the last stone. They were mad, let me tell you. They were totally defeated by Israel, and they just couldn't stand the idea that this nation of slaves could defeat them in battle. The best that the Arabian Peninsula had to offer. So, the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, which is just what we've read, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh lifts up. Pun on the fact that he lifted up his hands and that Yahweh lifted up their fortunes by giving them a victory. For he said, because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, the Amalek war is Exodus 17:8, primarily through 16. The other miracle that occurs at this early part of the wandering is Exodus 24. Now, there are the constant miracles of a pillar of fire at night and the cloud in the daytime and the divine guidance by the pillar of fire and the cloud and so forth. That's all in there. And it's all a little different. So, if this happens then, we have to wait for a little while until we get to another miracle, and that comes in chapter 24. Verse 1, and he said to Moses, Come up unto Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord Yahweh, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. So Moses came out and told all the people. Now look, he goes ahead and fixes up the covenant. This is actually the covenant seal. This is the seal of the covenant by which the people accept the covenant of God, the Mosaic covenant. And then in verse 9, Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clarity. That is, it's completely transparent. You can see right through it. But yet it's a blue dais, flying saucer type, sitting right under his feet. And suspended in midair, and Christ is sitting on a throne on it. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. Also, they saw God and did both eat and drink. That is, they had the first communion tables, the first Last Supper, except that Christ wasn't ready to be killed yet. But they sat there and ate a meal with Jesus Christ. Now, don't you think that'd be enough for you? Wouldn't that keep you holy all the rest of your life? Wouldn't that make a great believer out of you? Just think of how arrogant you could get. Why, we got to eat with God himself. You know what? That's exactly what it did to Nadab and Abihu. And they took this great blessing, and they got so fat-headed over it that they committed Hare Kerry. They walked in and decided to take their father's place, and God wiped them out. They offered strange fire on the altar of God, and God blotted them out with fire, instant death. Sent unto death, instantly applied. And their brothers, who had not had such a marvelous spiritual experience, went on to become the two major lines out of which all the high priests of Israel would ever have, would come. Came out of those two. Their two brothers. Phinehas and Eleazar. And they didn't get to see Jesus Christ, unfortunately for them. Okay, so there's the theophany, and that's Exodus 24. Verses 9 through 11. 6 is the shining of Moses' face. I've told you about the fact that in the Septuagint they didn't know what the word for shining meant. And so they thought it said horns. And so they translated it that Moses had two horns growing out of his forehead when he came down off the mountain. And that little ditty managed to reproduce itself down through the medieval era so that all the great artists painted Moses with horns coming out of his head. And all based on this passage where his face shone when he came down. Now, first, 2 Corinthians 3, the entire chapter is based on this event, that the glory of God remained ingrained in Moses' face so that even after he was away from God, his face continued to emit light. Now, I don't know, I suppose he could have been facing a radioactive God. But if that's what radioactivity does, let me have it. 120 years and his natural vigor was unabated and his manhood was at its peak. Fine, I'll take that. If that's what that was, let me have a little treatment of it. Actually, I think what happened was that this experience of the face shining that actually reversed the process of aging in Moses. So that he was alive and a healthy 39 or 35 or 40 year old at age 120. I suspect that whatever that light was, it was a process that reversed the effects of sin on his body. And so he lived to be 120 years old with no diminution of his health. But again, Moses' face shining, that's Exodus 34. You can see now we're kind of moving along a little bit, 29 to 35. And chapter 34, of course, covers what happened to him. I'll just pick the important part out. verse 29 of 34. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face was shining while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. Good, serves them right. They need a little fear. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And so Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. In other words, they couldn't even face the reflection of God. Isn't that interesting? They couldn't even face his reflection. You can understand that. They didn't have any spiritual capacity. No capacity for life or love or happiness or anything else. They're, if believers at all, they're baby believers and intend to stay that way. And they just have no capacity for anything from God. Well, the I have points 6 on your notes and 7 here. The divine guidance, miraculous divine guidance, the great cloud, I put it in here as well. Exodus 40, the great ark saying, Exodus 40, 34 to 38. God intended for the Jews to have perfect direction everywhere they went, and so he gave them exactly where to go. He showed them exactly where to go and when to leave and when to stop. Exodus 40, 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. This, of course, being the same glory they had been used to seeing as a director of movement. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud was abiding on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now that's a continuing miracle, just like the manna. How they can find the guts to sin. And sin grossly. But they did. See, they had old sin natures too, just like us. Isn't that marvelous? Did that make you feel good? I mean, you can say to yourself now, well, even I wouldn't be that dumb. If I'd have been back there, I'd have been impressed by those things. I'd have done it different. I'd have gotten some doctrine in my soul. I'd have been one of the Calebs or the Joshuas. And I like to think that maybe you're right. I like to think that maybe we've learned something over the centuries, but who knows? Then we have the execution of Nadab and Abihu, the two who ate with God. And I want to show you this. I didn't put the passage down, did I? Yeah, well, I'd find it in Numbers then, I suppose. I don't think it's in Leviticus. In fact, I couldn't find any miracles in Leviticus. That'll be a good challenge for you now. Somebody will go home and find one. Never fails. It's like my 666. But it does show that you're searching the scriptures, so don't quit. Besides, you got to keep me on my toes if I make a mistake. I need to know about it so I can correct it. Okay, it has to be before Numbers 11. So 3-4 ought to be about it. There it is. Verse 3, these are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests who were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before Yahweh when they offered strange fire before Yahweh in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. And Yahweh, now, you know, this is a tragedy. Aaron lost his two oldest sons, basically. The two that he was counting on to replace him, to take over when he left. So it shows, I suppose, and by the way, they were believers. They went right straight to the presence of God. It's just that they tried to screw up the system at the very beginning when it was important, and God always executes at the beginning of a change of dispensation. Just like he did when the man went out to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day and he struck him dead. Why? It was no big thing. People do everything on the Sabbath now. Why did he strike that guy dead? Because it was at the very beginning of God's new system, and he refused to let anybody mess up the pattern at the beginning. Same reason he executed Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. Why? Because it was at the beginning of the church age, and the church was so small that they couldn't afford to have this kind of rottenness in it right at the beginning. So God cut it out. That seems harsh to us. Seems unfair. Well, if he killed him for doing it then, why doesn't he kill this person over here for opening his business on the Sabbath, or for planting roses on the Sabbath, or whatever else people do on the Sabbath? I should be dead by now many times over. I work on the Sabbath day all the time. Saturday's the Sabbath. Sunday's the Lord's Day. So you work on Saturday, you're working on the Sabbath. Well, of course, that part of the law has been done away with for the church age, so we don't get executed for it. And it's not even a sin, fortunately. We have a moment-by-moment Sabbath. It lasts all of our life long. Whenever we're in fellowship, we are on a Sabbath day, a Sabbath moment. We have our Sabbath moment-by-moment, not day-by-day. We don't observe days or weeks or periods of time or years. Galatians told us that last night. We don't need to observe those things. Those are totally part of the old pagan system. Forget them. We can appreciate a day if we want to. Enjoy it as a holiday, but remember that your Sabbath day is the moment-by-moment Sabbath of peace that you have in fellowship with God moment-by-moment, day in, day out. Well, needless to say, of course, Nadab and Abihu are dead, and they died before Yahweh. It's really a pity. Now, this is Leviticus. Let me see if it's in Leviticus 10. I wanted to give you the right passage for its original occurrence. I don't guess it is. Yep, there it is. That's the one miracle in Leviticus. How about that? And Numbers 3:4. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense upon it, and they offered strange fire, literally, before the Lord, Yahweh, which he did not command them to do. And so they went on fire from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. So then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord Yahweh spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. But you know what? If Aaron had felt like it, he could have gotten very bitter at this point, couldn't he? Suppose he hadn't been exercised by the chastisement of the Lord upon his sons. Chastisement wasn't against him. He hadn't done anything wrong. But his sons had. And so Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and they said to them, come near, carry your brothers from before the sanctuary out of the camp. And so they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And then to Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Moses said, do not uncover your heads, neither tear your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brothers and the whole house of Israel bewail the burning which Yahweh has kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of Yahweh is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So, there it is. An interesting verse is verse 9. Do not drink wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. That means, pastors, don't ever get into your pulpit drunk. In fact, don't even drink a little before you get in the pulpit. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put a difference between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. You realize there's a difference. And there are some things that ordinary believer can do, and there's nothing wrong with it except for the fact that it doesn't speak of holiness. It doesn't speak of set apartness or of a tough character that is set apart unto Yahweh or our God Jesus Christ. It's interesting, though, that God takes a time to say this to those who teach the Word of God in the Old Testament. And it tells us that if you're a pastor, that you need to be extremely careful about any use of alcohol. Now, I don't have much trouble with it because I don't like it. You'll never see me drinking a beer, ever. You could look from now till doomsday and I'll never drink a beer. Now, there's a reason for that. I won't go into it. You probably already heard the story, but nevertheless, I will not drink beer. And I won't drink hard liquor. I don't drink Jack Daniels, and I don't drink whiskey, and I don't drink very much of anything else that's hard liquor. I do occasionally have a drink, either a wine or a liqueur, something that tastes good. The other stuff tastes like, well, anyway, it tastes awful. So I don't like it, so I don't have any trouble with it. I'm never going to become an alcoholic, I can tell you that for sure. And if necessary, I'd never take another drink. It wouldn't bother me a bit. I've been a teetotaler for whole segments of my life, all through Dallas Seminary as a teetotaler. And for a couple years or three after that even. All my life as a Baptist, I was a teetotaler, and I didn't even know what I was doing then. Didn't have any reason to be a teetotaler, but now, of course, I know why I'm a teetotaler, why I would be. And it just depends. There is nothing wrong with, in fact, it doesn't say here that they can't drink. It just says you can't drink in connection with exercising your spiritual gift, period. It's like going to work drunk. They'll send you home. And God, when God sends you home, let me tell you, you're home. That's a lot further away than you think. Okay, well, anyway, I thought that was kind of cute. And I think that really it takes, you know, a lot of times I think we push the freedom issue way too far in the ICE movement. We do have freedom, but we also have a responsibility to the unbeliever and to the believer. And it's our responsibility to show that we're different from the unbeliever. Now, there are different ways you can do that, but one of the ways is by showing that you have self-discipline, self-control. You control what you do instead of letting things control you. Well, so Nadab and Abihu are wiped out by divine fire, and that was a very serious blow to Aaron. Aaron had a real rough time with that. And I can appreciate it. It's like you lose two children out of four. That's an awful blow to anybody. I don't care who he is. It's rough. Well, what do we have next, then? We have Miriam's leprosy. Well, I thought I was going to get this done in one, but I guess it's going to take two because I want you to understand these miracles. They're fantastic. You can learn some real principles from them. And just by way of a little bit of review on some of the things we can learn from this, in the area of the manna, we can learn that God provides regardless. And the regardless means regardless of how much or how little you do. You can do a lot, you can do a little, God will provide whatever you need regardless of how much you can do. Doesn't make any difference. If you're weak and can't do very much, He'll do a lot. If you're strong and can do a lot, He'll do a little. Doesn't make any difference to Him. He always provides regardless. Two, He provides even more than your needs. He provides more than your needs. He never stops with just your needs. He gives you everything you have the capacity for. That's why they had quails in the evening and manna in the morning that day, to show that God can provide more than their needs. He can provide variety. He can provide pleasure. He can provide for anything He needs to provide for in your case. Number three, you can count on the fact that you're going to face, you will face tests. That's a principle. You will face tests. Preferably, you will pass some of them. You will face tests. And the test may be the no water variety, which means that you are without something that is essential to your continued living. Or they may be prosperity tests. The Jews brought the prosperity test when they came out of Egypt. They had all this wealth. And God had given them everything they could possibly ever use. And they flunked that prosperity test. Turned right around and turned on God and attacked him. So they didn't learn a thing. You ought to learn something, too, about communion with God, fellowship with him. That closeness to God at one point in your life, closeness to God at one point in your life is no guarantee of sustained spirituality. Just as it was no guarantee for Nadab and Abihu. And they died to sin unto death after eating a meal with Jesus Christ in his glorified body. I can't even conceive of that. So it shows something. It shows how easily believers forget the grace of God. It shows how easily believers forget the grace of God. It's so much more fun to talk about what we don't have than what we do. So we just ignore everything we have, and we find one or two little things that we can pick on, and there we camp, just like the Jews, Meribahing at the well. They're always sitting around the well, Meribahing. Bad place to be. Bad place to be. Point six, rest assured that God will discipline his children. And if you're his child and you get involved in this mess, God will discipline you. God will discipline his children. And point seven, he will always provide divine guidance for you. Just as the glory cloud provided it for Israel, he will always provide divine guidance for you. You can count on it. He will not leave you directionless to make your own way. He will show you what he wants done. Just one little point there. Be alert for his guidance. Watch for his directions. Okay? We'll pick it up here then with the last set next week. It'll probably be number 8. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of seeing these great miracles and learning some of the lessons that go with them. Father, take these lessons and burn them into our souls so that we do not repeat the failures and the mistakes of this generation of hard-headed and stiff-necked Jews. Father, we know that we're just as hard-headed and just as stiff-necked as they are. But we certainly have no room to be fat-headed about our comparison of us with them. But we ask your power, we ask for you to demonstrate your power in keeping us set apart and giving us the opportunity to grow and to maintain our momentum so that we need not have the discipline that we have seen in these examples tonight. Teach us them and provide for us all of our needs as you have promised you will. We thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.